body. The call for unity and holiness is strong as we trust in Christ Jesus and seek his will in our lives. Amen. Well, we have a familiar face that is going to read scripture for us, a face that I think would be very encouraging for you to see. So here is Genesis chapter 39.
Genesis 39, verse 1 to 20. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Thus far.
Well, thanks, Pete. Thanks for reading that. I thought it would be nice and encouraging to see him reading, seeing how we've been praying for Pete for the past little while here after his surgery and such. So it's good to see him doing well and reading for us this week. As we dip back into the Joseph narrative this week, this chapter connects us right to where we left off at the end of chapter 37. Now, if you don't remember, Joseph, of course, was headed out to meet his brothers who were herding sheep. And they saw him coming away off, and of course, they sort of acted out this massive frustration that they've probably long since held for them. and plotted to kill him, you know, out of jealousy, anger, I don't know, whatever, call it whatever you want. This is was their move to get rid of him. Now, Reuben tried to talk some sense into them, and he convinced them instead just to throw Joseph into this cistern that was near them instead. And then Judah decided to pull him out and sell him off to some Ishmaelites, because why not make a few bucks off of this violence that they had just caused him? And those Ishmaelites took him down to Egypt, and this is where we pick up here today in chapter 39. The chapter breaks down into three major sections, according to most commentators. Verses 1 through 6, and then you get verse 7 through 20, which is, of course, the major portion of the story. And then you get almost a repetition of in the closing of it in verses 21 through 23. Right? In verses 1 through 6 and verses 21 through 23, there's this theme, this phrasing that is brought up in both these sections. And this is what we would call an inclusio. I don't know if you're familiar with what an inclusio is or not, but an inclusio is just a literary device that we find in a lot of literature, especially throughout the Old Testament, that sort of brackets a section of a narrative or a text or whatever it might be. You find it in the Psalms as well. In this case, this inclusio is used with some a phrasing and an idea in that phrasing. And that phrasing that we see over or a couple different times is the phrase, "The Lord was with Joseph." We see this phrase repeated twice in verses 1 through 6. And then it's repeated again, of course, in verse 21 through 23, right? This creates the inclusio. And so the bracketing that it creates is this idea that even in all the drama that Joseph is about to face, the idea is that the Lord is with him. Let's think about this. How can this be? Joseph has just been sold into slavery. He's been abandoned and betrayed by his brothers, his entire family, except for his father, of course. But all of his brothers, except for Benjamin, have betrayed him and abandoned him. This does not sound like the way that God blesses people to me. I mean, think about this. I thought we were supposed to have our best life now. And I thought God wanted us to be happy. And isn't that what we're always told? And yet time and time again, as we look throughout the scriptures, this is just not the case. Think about it. A few chapters from now, we'll meet Moses. Moses is the great mediator for Israel. And he was called out of this comfortable life, herding sheep, to go and herd a bunch of people who would constantly get angry at him and oppose him and frustrate him beyond belief. Job is another one we could think of. Job lost his entire family, his health, even though he was considered a righteous man, according to the text. And not to mention, as well, all the prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many others who were called to surrender the life that they had, that they wanted, probably, to fulfill the will of God in their lives. There's this idea in this narrative that we see with Joseph that is very often hard for us to understand and, quite frankly, to accept from time to time. And so many Christians often just completely write it off. It's the idea of providence. Make no mistake, we believe that that God orchestrated and allowed all that happened to Joseph so that God might fulfill his will in him and through him. Here's this thing about providence. We have this tendency to believe it only comes to us as the good things that happen in our lives. But providence is actually the belief that all things come to us so that God can work out his redemptive plans and purposes in us and through us. Providentially, God allowed Joseph to succeed when he entered Potiphar's house. And it was God's providence that Potiphar noticed this and put him in charge of his entire household. This was no accident either. Remember who Potiphar is, right? Potiphar is an official in the court of Pharaoh. He is the captain of the king and the ruler of Egypt's guard. He's the captain of his guard. This was all part of God's providential plan to get Joseph closer to Pharaoh. But this is where the drama starts. The text tells us that Joseph is this handsome, good-looking guy, and because of that, others seem to take notice, namely Potiphar's wife. She makes several advances to him, but Joseph, being the man that he is, he refuses them all. He recognizes the trust, or the betrayal of trust that it would be for him to do this. And more importantly, he recognizes what a grievous sin this would be against God. But then, of course, one day he finds himself in a rather compromised position. No witnesses around, only he and Potiphar's wife. Here she makes her move once again. He rejects her, of course, and then he runs out of the house. Only this time, she had a hold of his cloak as he was fleeing. And this, of course, becomes his undoing. She quickly whips up this story about how Joseph tried to take advantage of her, tells it to her servants, and then tells it once again to Potiphar when he comes home. And this time she has proof, or so she says, in her hand. All of this is orchestrated and allowed by the providential hand of God. As we try to understand providence, we tend to understand it in two ways. And they seem right, at least on the surface, but they really don't help us to understand who God is and how he is involved in our lives. Well, first, you might think to yourself that God is involved in our lives, and in the world as the natural laws allow. But you might think to yourself, you might say, so God has created laws, created rules to explain how the world works. And he's given us a nature and a will that allows us to move and act in this world. And that is how he interacts in this world. You might assume that he maybe whispers in our ear, influences us here or there, helps us to love one another a bit more, helps us to become better people. But aside from that, you might think that he's not deeply involved. See, but here's the thing. If that is how we are to understand providence, essentially as a closed system, right, that simply moves according to the laws and the natures, the wills that work within the world, then in reality, there is no point in God being involved at all. because everything would simply flow according to the way it was made, according to the way it was wired or governed. If this is the way that the world worked, then you, then me, and everything we do is simply a continuing sequence of events that have collided together like dominoes, one after another, according to how we're wired. Everything you do is determined by one action colliding with the next, with no purpose, no rhyme, no reason. And since this is essentially a closed system, governed by the laws and the natures inside of it, there's no need for God to intervene, and so miracles would be out. And there would be no point in prayer either, because God would have no reason to circumvent the laws that he's created. You see, but this is not how we see providence explained to us throughout the scriptures. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 91 says this, "Forever, O Lord, your word is fixed, firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand to this day, for all things are your servants." In other words, the natural laws are not working independently of God. Rather, by his appointment, they stand, the psalm tells us. And all things, it says, are his servants, right? Including the natural laws, including our natures and wills. And therefore, they in no way limit God, nor his involvement in this world. Vern Poitras, Christian philosopher and mathematician, says this. He says, "God's speech is the real law governing the world. Scientific theories approximate God's speech. And so in their theories, scientists think God's thoughts after him." Well, so maybe it's not a closed system. Maybe it's not simply just governed by the laws and the rules that God has created. But a second way we might say or understand providence is by thinking God might be involved in the world some way, but there's no way he's providentially involved in the details of my life. But here again, this is not the Christian view of providence. It's not what Christians have held throughout the centuries. The great theologian Thomas Aquinas said this. He said, "All things are subject to divine providence, not only in general, but even in their own individual selves. All things that exist in whatsoever manner are necessarily directed by God towards some end." And the scriptures affirm this as well. Jesus affirms this in Matthew chapter 10 when he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Are not one of them, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hair on your head is numbered." And this is exactly what is happening with Joseph here as well. God has perfectly ordered all that has happened to Joseph so that he could be in the right place at the right time to fulfill his purposes, giving meaning to his hardships and being present with him while he accomplishes those purposes. And this is one of the most powerful truths about providence. God is with us. God is with his people, even though they may endure incredibly difficult hardships, even the worst of situations. Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us of this when it speaks of how providence is so important and helpful to us. When it reminds us that because we know this truth, that is the presence of God with us in providence, it says that we can, because we know this, we can be patient when things go against us. And because we know this, there is an ultimate purpose in this. And even if we don't see it, the scriptures remind us that God is walking with us no matter what. As followers of Jesus, this final promise Jesus left with his followers before he ascended to heaven is this. He gave us this beautiful promise in Matthew chapter 28 when he said, "Surely I will be with you to the very end of the age." This is why personally I pray so often for people to just feel God's presence. I know he's always there ordering things, right? Behind the scenes, structuring things through his spirit, through his providence. And if we could just acknowledge that and understand that, it can be so comforting for us, especially in hard times. Vadi Bakum makes a point about God's presence in providence when he says this. He says, "This will not turn our mourning into laughter, but will always most assuredly redirect our focus and remind us of our only source of hope." And this focus is something that we desperately need, because here's the thing, as we obey God, as we live out his providential plan for our lives, we may not win many friends as we do it. Let me be frank. If Joseph had given in to the temptation set before him, namely the offer of Potiphar's wife, the chances are he wouldn't have been caught for any number of years, or maybe not even at all. At the very least, he probably could have gone on living comfortably for a significantly longer period of time. But he knew what a grievous mistrust this would have been, and more importantly, how much it would have been a sin against God. Right, so often we want to tell our kids and all the people around us that they just need to work hard, that they need to hope for a break here or there. They need to follow the rules, and they will eventually get ahead. This is something we should say to people, no matter what. But deep down, we know the reality is that is just not always the case. Because cheaters do at times prosper. And sometimes living according to God's providential call on your life, it might get you fired. It might get you mistreated and looked at differently for how you act or for what you believe. But no matter how bad things get, no matter how much you have been rejected by those around us, we have to keep in mind that it could get worse. I know, encouraging, right? But think about Joseph, though. Because he refused to give in to this temptation that was put before him, he was thrown into prison, we're told. But it could have been much worse for him. The punishment for adultery was death by stoning. according to the Jewish law that was to come to his people. For the Egyptians, it had to have at least been the same, especially against someone who was in such a high office as Potiphar was. Potiphar could have killed him right then, right there, without blinking an eye, and nobody would have thought any different of it. But instead, he is thrown into prison. And not just any prison. Right? It's the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Now, this is going to play a significant role later on as well, as God continues to unfold his providential plan in Joseph's life. Similarly for us, things can get worse before it gets better in God's providence. Vadi Bachum, in his book on Joseph, when he's talking about this idea in this passage, he tells this story about this gal he used to pastor named Karen. And Karen had put off having children till later on in life because she wanted to build her career. But there came a time when she realized that that probably wasn't the wisest choice. And so she and her husband, they worked so hard to try to have children. And finally, after treatments and being able to figure out what was going on, they were able to finally conceive. And they had a beautiful baby girl. But a few weeks or just some time after the baby girl was born, Karen's husband was killed suddenly. And so here Karen is, left with a baby, a small child, now is a single mother. And I don't pretend to have an answer for the why God would allow for something like this to happen to someone like this. I have no answer for that. But I agree with Bachum when he says this. He says, I do know that God's providence is about his purposes, not ours. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, Deuteronomy tells us. But I know that God was willing to crush and kill his spotless, sinless son for his own glory and for the salvation of his elect. How then can I fault him when flawed, sinful people who deserve death and hell endure hardship and frowning providence? Providences on their way to inheriting salvation and glory. And this is just it. I think we sometimes have a hard time digesting the idea of providence because we are so short-sighted. As Christians, we have the utmost opportunity to be confident in the future that we have in Christ, no matter what it brings. Because in Christ, we are inheriting eternal life, salvation. We've been restored to God the Father. We are loved by the God of the universe, the God who did not spare his only son so that we could inherit all things. And though times may be difficult, we can trust in him and rest in the absolute truth that if God is for us, then who can be against us? In his systematic theology, Joel Beakey quotes a poem from John Ryland that expresses the truth and the confidence we can have as we rest in God's providence. And I'll end with it because it's so beautiful and rings so true. It says this: Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. He that formed me in the womb shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Time of sickness, times of health, time of penury and wealth, time of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief, times of tempter's power to prove, times to taste a savior's love. All must come and last and end, as shall please my heavenly friend, or all shall please my heavenly friend. Plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of providence, that you orchestrate, that you work all things for our good in your glory, for those who are called according to your purpose. We thank you for that truth, and we thank you for the reality that if you are for us, no one can be against us. Thank you for all you do and have done. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.